Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We have come presently to Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Jesus previously had sent his disciples to prepare the Passover, and we read in verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Verse 15, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, Jesus gave thanks, and he said, Take this, divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this, eat of this, in remembrance of me. Verse 20, in the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table. The Son of Man will go as has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Now back to verse 14. Jesus and his disciples come together to celebrate this Passover meal together. Now, most of my listeners, I think, will know this, but if you don't, let me catch you up on what's going on here with the Passover. The Passover was an annual Jewish observance. It commemorated God's redemption of the children of Israel from their 400-year Egyptian bondage. They were delivered under Moses. God had instructed Moses on the night that the death angel passed over Egypt. That was the trigger event that set them free. To gather in their homes, to splatter or sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb on their doorpost. Then they were to have the whole family partake of the meal. For that obedience of faith, God promised that the death angel who passed over Egypt that night would exempt all of the Hebrew firstborn from the death plague, the final plague that befell all Egyptian firstborn that fateful night. Thereafter, through Moses, God instructed Israel to make the Passover an annual observance, an annual monument. It celebrates a great monument of deliverance or redemption around 1400 B.C. But it also was intended to do double duty. It was intended to look forward or to anticipate the eventual sacrifice of the true Passover lamb. That true Passover lamb would be Jesus Christ, whose crucifixion coincided with the date of the Passover feast. The original Passover was then what I call a piece of designer history. By that I mean it was intended by God as a type or a pattern of redemption. It was intended to foreshadow a much greater redemption, a spiritual redemption, through the sacrifice of the ultimate Lamb of God, the antitype, our Savior Jesus Christ. all of us who follow the Lord Jesus, similar to those back then, have sprinkled the blood of the Lamb of God on the doorposts of our hearts of faith, and we have partaken of the true Lamb sacrificed for our pardon and peace with God. In a picture, just as those Israelites were delivered from their physical Egyptian bondage, so we, once slaves to sin and the prince of darkness, are now in Christ. Not Moses. We are set free from that slave master, not Pharaoh, but sin and the devil, and we're brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So this marks the new Exodus that the Lord's table, or what we call communion, celebrates instead. And the new Christian Passover Jesus now institutes in this text for us believers to be observed until he returns. In verses 15 and 16, Jesus is now staring his hour of suffering in the face, like a man in a cage facing the jaws of a hungry, savage lion. Just a few hours now, the true Lamb of God will be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He is the one and only sacrifice that can atone for our sins. He is the one under whose blood alone we lost sinners can find shelter from the wrath of God and the wages of sin, which is death, and be set free from the worst slave master of all, not Pharaoh, but the devil. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 15, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He was the new Moses, and infinitely greater. His disciples represent the true Israel, and this Last Supper, as we Protestants call it, is the new Passover feast, which is the precursor to the new Exodus, an Exodus leading eventually, not this time to the promised land of Canaan, but to a far greater and everlasting destiny, a sharing of the kingdom of God when at last, with Christ's return, it appears on earth. Jesus has been looking forward, he says, to this poignant moment. Why? Well, that's because this is the last Passover for him and his disciples physically together. It marks, in effect, the launch of the new Exodus and the climax of his mission to deliver us sinners from our bondage to sin and death. Shortly, he will be crucified. Within 3 days, resurrected. 40 days after that, he will ascend back to where he came from, to heaven itself. Shortly, his disciples will take up where he left off. The next time our Lord and his disciples will celebrate the Passover together, commemorate it in its fullest meaning, will be in the kingdom of God when he returns to earth. In the new Passover feast, the bread and the cup receive new meaning. The bread, Jesus says, will hereafter symbolize his body, which, as the Passover lamb, is sacrificed for you. To atone for our sins is the idea. Please note, friends, that there is no idea whatsoever at the institution of this Lord's Supper, as we call it, no idea in the sharing the bread together and in the sharing of the cup that these elements are mystically transformed into his body and blood. That's a doctrine called transubstantiation in Roman Catholic theology. I want you to notice something else. When Jesus is explaining the new significance of these elements, he says in verse 19, after he had taken the bread and broke it and gave it to them, he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." In verse 20, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant." Now, this is one of those situations where we say, what is the meaning of is? Isn't that obvious? Well, not so quickly. can we jump to that conclusion? In the book of Revelation, you have some things to be taken literally, and you have some things to be taken symbolically, and some of those are clearly demarcated for us in that book. For example, you'll recall, when you've read the book of Revelation, that you find people dressed in white linen. And then John, the apostle, will explain, white linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, there's no way linen is literally righteousness. That is absurd. What he means by is, he means it symbolizes. We often use the word is in that sense. What I'm trying to counter here is that doctrine of transubstantiation, which is taught as a new partaking of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Folks, it's once for all. It doesn't have to be repeated. It is efficient. It is sufficient for all time. Jesus gave himself once and once for all. We don't have to repeatedly take of his sacrifice for our sins to be atoned for. So, let's understand that when Jesus says is, he means symbolizes, and that explains everything. In this new Passover feast, I say the bread and the cup receive new meaning. The bread will hereafter symbolize his body, and the cup will symbolize the new covenant. It's interesting when it says the cup is the new covenant. It symbolizes it. It doesn't all of a sudden become, every time we partake of it, a new covenant. It is simply a symbol. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. The Lord's table is not an act of sacrifice, as in Roman Catholic theology. It's simply an act of worshipful remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He laid down his life as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of all who trust in him, a sacrifice sufficient for all sinners, but efficient only for those who put their faith in him. In the act of distributing the elements, it says in each case, when he had given thanks. For what, one might ask? For all God's benefits, including the bread and the wine, and most especially, his gracious redemptive provision for a lost race. Ephesians chapter 4, we're reminded to give thanks in everything. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing, giving thanks for God's gracious redemptive provision for all of us belonging to this lost race. The phrase, until it is fulfilled, that is, until God's redemptive program in Christ our sacrifice is consummated in the coming kingdom. In verse 17, Jesus passes a common cup, as was customary at the Passover observance, and he explained its significance in the new Christian Passover observance. Verse 20, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant, meaning ratified in his blood. The new covenant is God's covenant of grace. A covenant of works pertaining to salvation would say, do all these things, fulfill all God's commandments, and live. The covenant of grace says to us sinners, live by my grace through faith in Christ. And then, in a response of thanksgiving, do these things in love and gratitude. You know, it shocks us a little, maybe a lot, when we think about it, that Judas, who is on the cusp of transacting his betrayal of the Lord Jesus, is right there to share this most intimate and sacred moment with our Lord and his authentic disciples. Just as in our churches, when we partake of communion, there are many there who are traitors of our Lord Jesus, who honor him and trust him in name only. This is especially surprising, I mean the presence of Judas, before Jesus dismissed him, since the Gospels tell us that Jesus, from the very beginning, and as we see as this narrative unfolds, well knew that Judas would be the one who would betray. In fact, I remind you that Judas was handpicked by Jesus to be among the 12. handpicked for this very evil purpose. We would just naturally think that our Lord would have dismissed Judas to go and do his dastardly deed before Jesus instituted this new Passover that we call the Lord's Table or Communion. It raises a question, doesn't it? Why do we think Jesus permitted Judas to go through all the charade before Jesus dismissed him and sent him on his way? Well, the gospel writers do not tell us explicitly. Perhaps John in his gospel comes the closest to doing that in chapter 13. There John describes the foot washing that took place at this same Last Supper. And John makes a huge point of the fact that Jesus loved his own to the very end. I am thinking that this was an act of mercy and grace. This was giving Judas, right up to the last, a chance before Judas had to fish or cut bait, as we say, to repent. Alas, it was too late. Judas had gone too far. Satan had entered into him and was playing Judas like a marionette. My friends, let Judas be a warning to every person who finds himself or herself drifting from their anchor of faith and from the paths of righteousness and holiness. People, there comes a point where one is beyond repentance, beyond recall. We see that in Hebrews chapter 6. There is a line that people cross, and there is no coming back, where we're into full-blown apostasy. Don't go there. The presence of Judas here in this mix is a good reminder that as Jesus forewarned us in some of his parables, and as we see the patterns in the early church and on down through church history, there will always be ringers in the church mix. If someone is thinking of starting a church and has, they think, a scheme or a plan to keep my church pure and unstained in such company, my friend, as a veteran pastor, forget it. That is not going to happen. Never has, never will. And the danger with trying to pull up all the tares that we spot in the mix, as the Lord Jesus taught us, is that by ignorance and overzealousness, we pull up wheat with the tares. The church, the local church, I mean, is always a trail mix. The lame, the halt, the sick, and the blind, the believers and the make-believers, the possessors and the mere professors. Well, in verses 21 through 22, tell us that Jesus anticipated what Judas was about to do. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him. Well, they began to question among themselves which of them might be the one who would do this. To our Lord, it was important, for one other reason at least, to have Judas in the mix that night. As they processed things after his death, it would be critical, as they reflected on things, to remember all Jesus said and did, and then to realize that nothing caught our Lord by surprise, to realize that events were never for one moment in charge of Jesus. But he was, from day one, in charge of events, and to reflect that everything that came to pass for a divine reason, and in order to fulfill the Scriptures. Jesus had said, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined." See Acts 2, verse 23 on that point especially. Judas happened to be a providential part of that plan. God did not make Judas' heart wicked, but God does what he always does. He simply took a perverse heart, and he sovereignly maneuvered it to suit God's time and place in bringing his Son voluntarily to the cross. God always knows how to turn the wicked to his own good ends as he pleases. He's sovereign in all things. Men plan, but God countermands. Judas is fully accountable for his evil deed. God did not, I repeat, make him do what he did, But God so cooperated in Judas's independent design, so assisted his conspiracy against the Son of God, that Jesus came to the cross that day, that hour, and in a way God had planned from eternity past. Judas was just in the end a willing cog in a very large wheel. And for that willingness, Jesus says, "Woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed." If someone is a pyromaniac and with malicious intent wants to burn down my house, and I, in fact, would find it somehow an advantage if my house did burn down, it does not make that person one whit less guilty of arson if I leave matches on my front porch for his convenience. Well, in verse 23, the disciples had no clue about the condition or intention of Judas's heart. They were baffled by Jesus' revelation about a traitor in their midst. Some people are very good at putting on masks. Over time, you find that in your church life. Judas was in good standing, one of the boys, so to speak, though later they must have learned, and it is recorded, he occasionally pilfered the purse of their band. But for now, they were flat out mystified. Who would do such a thing? They could not conceive of it or why anyone would betray Jesus. At some point during the evening, we presume, some inflated egos showed themselves. They got to jostling with each other about which of them would be first in the kingdom pecking order. It was long ago observed that three things which most commonly knock servants of Christ out of the batter's box are pride, money, and women. Well, here we see pride poking out its ugly head. It's the nature of men in particular to compete. Not all, but perhaps most. Everyone wants to be bigger and better than the other guy, and that vice is one of the most corruptive sins in pastors and in churches that you will ever see. And right here it breaks out in living color at the Last Supper of all places. Even sacred space has trouble keeping pride at bay. Jesus jumps all over that churning of egos. A dispute rose among them as to which was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "Look, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest of you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Or who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials. I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Benefactors was an honorary title conferred on big cheeses in some parts of the ancient Greek and Roman world. Poor services rendered to the commoners, but more often not, the services rendered were minimal to nil. In other words, the title was pretty much a flattering myth to pad the ego of an authority figure. In a Christian world, that's not the way things should work. Jesus gives them a model. It's what he did when he washed his disciples' feet. We see that in John 13. That is to be our model. In the kingdom of God, the leader leads best who serves others, not one who runs around acting like a religious prince or pope. It is one thing for God's servants to be treated like a royal, but it is quite another, folks, for a servant of God to act like a royal and demand to be treated like one. Well, I've still got just a few things to pick up. Our time has expired. We'll come back to that in our next study. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.